Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, and we'll continue in our final few chapters in the book of Acts. We'll look at verses 12 through 35, which finishes off Acts 23. And then over the next couple of sessions together, we'll finish off chapter 24 and probably chapter 25 and finish up the book of Acts. And I appreciate your patience, because I know that in these final two, three chapters of the book of Acts, there's so much detail and so much storytelling that to a degree, you're almost like, okay, so what spiritual kind of principle should I draw out from this? And we want to be careful. We're not just going to just draw out stuff out of the air. But it is that challenge that as we look at what Scripture says in a very specifically and detailed narrative, we want to think about what the Lord would have us learn without importing stuff that is probably not appropriate. So we hope to talk today about the idea of God's silent providence. Silent providence. It says silent providence right now, right? Doesn't it? Okay, amen. I originally sent the wrong slides, and so you guys were going to review last week's sermon while I preach this week's sermon, but we got it all figured out. All right, silent providence. And let me explain this so that we're kind of clear on what we're saying and why I titled this particular portion of the book of Acts, Silent Providence. By providence, I mean God's power to direct the events of human history. Providence means, and sometimes we use the word sovereignty, but providence means that he has a direct and personal influence into people's lives. That God is acting, he is moving, and it's not always obvious or visible, but it's always there. His sovereign care, his providential caring, particularly for his people. I say silent providence because this particular portion of Acts will highlight or will begin a time of silence in the life of the Apostle Paul. What I mean by silent is that sometimes God does not speak directly to his people. You know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a period of time that's approximately 400 years, and we typically call that period 400 years of silence. Why? Because nobody talked to each other? No, because God did not send a prophet to give divine revelation. Here's something that's interesting. The final two verses in the Old Testament comes in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of his fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's how the Old Testament ends. Do you remember how the New Testament begins? It begins with the ministry, the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist. And you'll recall that Malachi 4, because when we're going through, whether it's going through Luke, whether it's going through Mark, that verse is associated with John directly as one who has come in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Messiah, for the King to come. We call the in-between period a period of silence because God had not given any kind of verbal, revelatory explanation of anything else. He had promised that one in the spirit of Elijah would come. That one in the spirit of Elijah had come, which means that the Messiah had come right after him, because that's his role, to call and introduce the Messiah. And I think in Paul's life, he enters into this period of this Roman imprisonment, where he must have felt that God was silent and distant. I know, you're going to tell me verse 11 last week that we left off, Jesus appears to him in the cell and tells him to take courage. This is true. But after that, as we look through the epistles of Paul, his letters in the New Testament, as we look through the rest of the book of Acts, we have no indication that the Lord Jesus ever came to him directly to speak to him again. From this particular moment in church history to Paul's martyred, I think it's reasonable to believe that he enters into a period of silence where God is not speaking to him in a direct and apostolic way anymore. And what must that have felt like to the Apostle Paul? to not have a direct indication of what is happening and what is he supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? When we feel like we're going through those dark and difficult times in life, and the Lord seems somewhat distant, somewhat vague, somewhat, if not exactly, silent. And I think Paul is supposed to live on the promises that have already been given him. And I think in that same way, we are supposed to live on the promises that God has already given us. So as we look to this particular narrative, I'd ask you to keep that particular concept in mind, that it is a period of silence that Paul is entering into, a period that will last at least 2 years at Caesarea, which is where he will end up at the end of chapter 23. And then an additional 2 to 3 years when he's in Rome. And when you add all that up, 5 years minimum, probably with travel and other things, maybe 6, maybe 7 years, right, that we know of Paul's ministry as it continues, where God is not speaking to him and where he remains imprisoned and in chains. It's a dark period, but it's a silent period. But lest we fear that God has abandoned Paul, or lest Paul thinks that God has abandoned him, there is still God's providence, silent but constantly working in the background. Let me read you the entirety of the story first, then we'll pray and we'll dive right in, starting in verse 12 of chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you are going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately. He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two other centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him at once to you, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and before your word, we believe that every jot and tittle is significant. We believe that you have recorded this historical event for us. And even as we look at it, Lord, we are reminded again that you are always working. And that it's not always in the thunder. It's not always in the hard wind. Sometimes it's in the whispers, in the softness of the details of our lives, the circumstances that you shape according to your good pleasure for our ultimate good and for the good of the spread of the message of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray for your sovereign care and love for us. We pray for your providence in our own lives, even as we see it displayed before us in the story of the life of Paul, that we would grow in our faith, in our knowledge, in the depth of our acceptance, that even if you don't speak to us in a very specific way, we know that you have given us your word, that you guide us, that you never abandon us, and that your love is always true and strong. So help us as children of God to believe this. And I pray for those that are struggling with understanding these things, or maybe are believers but are struggling to embrace these things during a difficult and dark time, that you would open their heart to believe that you always work, that you always love, and that you always continue to abide with your children. We pray to thank you for your word and ask that you'll bless this Lord's Day to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we begin, the key is to understand what Jesus has already told Paul in verse 11. He said this, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Remember that Jesus had told him, one, take courage, give him encouragement. "You've testified about me in Jerusalem. I've already seen your work," right? "And you must testify about me also in Rome. There is more to come." And so the point is to live by faith in the promises of God, even if God seems silent. The particular circumstances that Paul will find himself in here is in trouble again. A deadly conspiracy, starting in verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy." These zealots had bound themselves with an oath. Now, I'm saying zealots because many New Testament scholars believe that that's the particular party that is involved in this assassination attempt. That's what zealots, the party of the zealots, typically would do in that day and age. Now, we could just call them zealots with a small z. Excuse me. We can call them zealots with a small z just because they're zealous. They're fanatics, right? And that would be accurate. I'm thinking that more likely they're from the party of the zealots with a capital Z, a terrorist group, right, that opposed Rome so strongly that they would like hide their daggers in their cloaks, and in as they're walking through the marketplace, they would stab Roman citizens or Roman governors or different guys that ruled and helped Rome rule over Israel and Jerusalem in particular. They were violent and willing to do anything necessary to accomplish their political objectives. That's how come we can properly call them terrorists. The terrorists of that day. There is one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. He probably was part of that party before he came to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so these individuals had taken an oath. The oath would probably be something along the lines of, you know, may we perish or may we suffer eternity of torment if we don't accomplish what we have said to do. In fact, the term that is used for the seriousness of their intentions and their oath, they use a term that we could translate to anathematize themselves. They placed a curse on themselves, an all or nothing curse, to say, you know, we have placed this oath on ourselves that if we don't kill Paul, you know, within a certain amount of time or whatever, if we don't kill Paul, then we ourselves should be killed and be accursed, anathematized. We should suffer the wrath of God for not accomplishing what we need to do. So here's zealots who have made an oath, bound themselves to make sure that Paul would die. About 40 of them, right, that have committed to this assassination attempt. They'd need about 40 because Paul would have Roman soldiers nearby, and so probably many of them would die on the road to getting to Paul. But as long as they got to him, that's all that mattered. It wasn't just zealots, though. It takes more than just one group or one ambition. It takes at least two working together to form a conspiracy. The other group were the leaders of Israel. It was the leaders with an agenda. Look at verse 14 again. They went to the chief priests and the elders. And they told them, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. We're not going to eat until Paul is dead. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, bring him down to you, as though you're going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. See, this is what's interesting. It's a combination of opposite groups. Because notice the group of the Sanhedrin that is mentioned is the chief priest and the elders. Most likely, we are talking about not just the priesthood, right? But the others, not the Pharisaical party, who some of whom we saw last week would have at least some theological connection. They feel good about some things that Paul has to say. They're open to hearing from him. No, but these would be the Sadducees that comprise the priesthood. The Sadducees that comprise those that would be most of the elders in the Sanhedrin. These are the Roman sympathizers. The guys that want the temple to continue without problems and that are willing to work with Roman forces. So you're talking about two groups that make very odd bedfellows, right? You're talking about guys that are terrorists who hate Romans, and you're talking about guys who are pro-Roman so that keep the status quo and keep our priesthood and our industry going. And these two groups that would otherwise be opposites have joined forces to eliminate Paul. In almost exactly the same way that the Pharisees joined forces with the Sadducees in seeking the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. Right? Opposites in terms of some of their ambitions, but they have a common enemy, and so they will group together to make this happen. Now, I know, you know, as we look at something like this, we just think of the historical narrative of it, and we think, man, that's kind of crazy to have 40 fanatics committed to not eating until they come and kill you. We probably don't have one fanatic that is that interested in our lives, right? But 40 fanatics trying to kill you. Yeah, that's not us, but you might have that kind of zealous coworker or that zealous professor or TA that's hard to get along with, that fellow student or someone, you know, that extended family member who is just opposed to you, either because you are a Christian or because you seem kind of a moralist or act more holier than thou, or something about you does not fit for them, and they are convinced that you are their natural enemy. I mean, that kind of stuff happens, especially for believers. And more spiritually speaking, it might be that instead of, you know, 40 fanatics trying to chase you down, more spiritually speaking, I think Scripture attests to the fact that we have the devil himself prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Spiritually speaking, we have enemies. We have enemies that seek our destruction. I mean, that's something that we have to drink in and appreciate, right? What does it mean to live as a Christian in this life? At least part of that, at least a component, a sobering component of that, is that there is an enemy. Even if all of the, you know, the relationships that you have in this life, for the most part, are kind and good, and you don't really worry about them. Even if that's the case, you have a spiritual predator prowling, looking, waiting for a moment to seize, to take you down. This week, I was heartbroken to learn of a particular preacher that I had great admiration for and that I love. And I say in the present tense because I think he's a believer, and I do love him. He disqualified himself from ministry. An accusation came forward to his elder board that he had been unfaithful to his wife, and he confessed it out. He confessed openly that he had committed adultery on a recent occasion, and that even like several years prior, he had similarly committed adultery. And as a result of that, he stepped down from his church, from the elder board, from being a president of a seminary, from so many different things, and from so many ministries. One of the most gifted preachers that I know. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if you think that that doesn't include you, you're absolutely and astoundingly mistaken. What do we do if we have that kind of spiritual adversary looking for opportunities to use our weaknesses against us. Well, that verse is from 1 Peter 5:8. You don't have to turn there, but you should think of it. 1 Peter 5. But in 1 Peter 5:8, it says that your adversary, the devil, prowls around. But listen to the context from verse 6 through 8. And just listen. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, verse 8 says a couple things that I want us to make sure that we're principalizing. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. We get that. But just before that, Peter writes, be sober-minded and be watchful. And by both of those, he's talking about an attitude of prayer and dependence upon God. And what does he mean by sober-minded? I think he's explained that in verse 6 when we read that. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Obviously, it means not to be drunk, but it means to be keen of mind. And I think it reflects back to what he said in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may be exalted. In other words, being sober-minded is to know ourselves, our weakness, to humble ourselves and know who is the mighty hand, who is the providential hand, who is always in control, even if we feel like he is distant from us. The second part, right, not just be sober-minded, but be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Be watchful, I think, connects with verse 7, the very next verse, and the verse previous to that verse 8 about the adversary, the devil, prowling. Be watchful, and I think that connects with verse 7 where it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be watchful. It's a metaphor for prayerfulness. But prayerfulness how? Like, what should we be praying? And in particular, apparently, taking our anxieties and casting them upon our God and Savior because he cares for us. See, Paul has a deadly conspiracy against him. But it's not just 40 zealots looking to murder him. It is the devil himself. And we may not have 40 zealots looking to murder us, but we certainly have the devil in the world constantly waiting for an opportunity to cause us to fail. And we have to go and be sober-minded, humbling ourselves before the Lord. We have to go before the Lord, right? And seek him, to prayerfully seek him, and to be watchful in prayer, casting our anxieties to him. And I think the premise that if God seems distant to us, he is not. And it is on us to walk back, to go forward, to look for him, to rediscover by way of worship and by way of prayer the goodness and the greatness of our God. I mean, we cannot, in any circumstance, when life is dark and lonely, we cannot fully explain why we are going through this. Maybe because it's sin, maybe it's not, I don't know. But the one thing we can never deny is that regardless of what dark moment or difficulty or tragedy we experience in this life, we can never say that God doesn't love us. Why? Because he's proved his infinite love in giving us Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and payment for our sins. The cross is the evidence that he loves us, and he loves us infinitely. Listen, eternal life and forgiveness of sins may be one of the initial attractions of the gospel to you. But it's the love of God that will keep us in and keep us delighting and growing in the things of the Lord. Because his love never fails. Because of his love endures and endures for all time. A deadly conspiracy for Paul. A quiet provision is our second point. Starting in verse 16. Look at verse 16 there with me. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. We pause right there because the first principle that we gain from some of the quiet ways that God's providence is demonstrated and how he provides, and he does that in a way that is so quiet that we are uncertain where these things come from. For example, God uses normal things. Like a nephew. Why is this surprising? Well, if it's at all surprising to you, it is shocking to me. So when I read this and I read the statement, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. My first thing is, okay, one, who is Paul's sister? We ain't never heard of no sister. We never heard of Paul talking about mom and dad, brothers or sisters, right? Who is a sister? That would be kind of nice to know. That's interesting. Just kind of out of nowhere. And not only that, but the sister has a son, Paul's nephew, right? Son of his sister, older sister, I don't know, younger sister, no clue, right? Only son? One of several sons? I have no idea. Are they Christians? Maybe, maybe not. Why is he there? They're from Tarsus. Does she live in Jerusalem for some reason, even though the family lives in Tarsus? Unlikely. So why is he there? Is he studying to become a Pharisee like Paul did? Is that a thing in the family of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, that the males are sent to Jerusalem to study under the Pharisaical tradition? You know what Scripture tells us about all of that? Absolutely nothing. It just tells us, and that's all we have. It is like out of no place, this Paul's nephew comes onto the scene. If this was a movie, right? This is that part of the movie where a lot of you guys, you know, those of you guys that get mad at movies don't just enjoy the pure entertainment value of it. And you guys go, man, so inconsistent. Like, you know, the movie's getting interesting. These guys, these assassin dudes are looking for Paul. These ninjas are hiding in the shadows. And all of a sudden, this nephew comes out. Hi, Paul. Uncle Paul, it's been a long time. Hey, just so you know, there's guys trying to kill you. Oh, and then he leaves. And you're like, who is that? That's not appropriate. Like, you should build some backstory. Like, he just comes out of nowhere. God uses surprisingly normal things. We have no idea. We don't even know if he's a Christian. We don't know if it's because even though Paul's family has rejected him, that's our general consensus, I think, because of places like Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, including family connections. Because there's no other instance where he connects with anybody in his family. So he believed that he's been cut off. So why is this sister's son helping him? Maybe he's that one kid that just likes his uncle Saul no matter what. Maybe his sister was like, he and his sister, you know, were real close. And so even though she thinks he's a heretic, she still cares about him. I don't know. But this never heard of before or since nephew is the means of deliverance that God used to protect Paul. A couple years ago, I had the privilege, our family had the privilege of visiting South Korea where I was born. And at that time, it had been 45 years since we had emigrated to the United States. I'd never been back to South Korea. I'd been back like to Incheon Airport on my way to like a mission trip in Thailand or someplace else. I'd never been to South Korea, and it was fun. We got to go, we got to interact with, you know, with just, you know, a country that you know, I left when I was 3, so I had no background for, so it was fun eating good food, hanging out. We met some family members, some extended family members that I had never met in my life. Maybe they were around when I was born, I don't know, but I had never met them as far as I know in my entire life, and it was good to kind of catch up and to meet them and to talk to them and just appreciate that you have family that you didn't know. None of them are believers. And so George and I got to talking at one point, like, man, what would our life be like if Dad had never left his cushy job as a banker in South Korea? We probably would have had a lot less financial troubles. George and I, when we grew up very poor, we had a lot of issues in terms of finances at home. And my dad struggled all his life to kind of make ends meet. I mean, that was just his life. And that was our life here. But if we had stayed, we'd probably been very materially comfortable. There's a huge amount of land that my dad's father owned that either has been gone or transferred to governmental things and sold off or whatever. And so we would have probably been comfortable. But we'd probably be like our extended family members, right? Non-religious, just kind of getting by and doing things day to day. It was their decision, and in their minds, at least materially speaking, maybe a poor decision, to move to the United States that began what was God's silent providence, his quiet provision to lead us unto the path of Christianity and salvation, right? We lived in South Central when we first moved here. A few years later, we moved to Gardena, and a block and a half down, my best friend Danny Tokusato, his family wanted us to go to church. Not because they go to church. They just thought religion's a good thing for you rascal boys, right? So we started to go to church, right? Guardian of Valley Baptist Church, God bless them, right? Heard the gospel for the first time and was interested, didn't become a Christian until I went off to college. But George became a Christian early, met up with weird friends like these guys, Gary Takahashi, right? These weirdo dudes that we met at Gardena. They became kind of lifelong friends, introduced to the gospel, became believers, and followed the path that God has set before us. None of it because God said, "This is God. Go to South Central, then Gardena," right? "Attend Gardena Valley Baptist Church, then go to UCLA and go to a Bible study." These are all providential leadings that God has in our lives. This is the way that God typically works for us. He knows, and he uses surprisingly normal things to direct us. He also uses small, sometimes insignificant things. Look at verse 17 to 19. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" I just want to highlight three things, descriptors, that are interesting in this little narrative. First of all, the centurion says, you know, "Paul told me, take this little man to you, this young man." And then when he shows up and he says, "Yeah, Paul the prisoner asked me to bring this young man to you." And when the tribune sees him, look at what he does in verse 19. The tribune took him by the hand. Okay, now I just want you to imagine, like, take one of our young men, maybe a collegiate, right? Choose someone you know in our congregation or that's been attending that's either in college or maybe a senior in high school. Let's take Ty Tanaka, because I love Ty Tanaka. So let's say I send Ty Tanaka to go visit the governor. And when the governor sees Ty Tanaka, he grabs Ty by the hand and he goes, "Come here, come here." I'd be like, "Wait, where are you going, man?" Like, you know, in our day and age, we'd be like nervous about what's happening there, right? Ty Tanaka is he's a man. We're probably talking about a small boy. Young enough that maybe he's more like Micah. Maybe 8 or 9 years old, and this is what we mean by a young one. Right, that a young one is sent with this message. And so that's why the tribune, who's a military guy, takes him by the hand and walks him off to the corner to talk to him. So that he's not overheard, number one, but also to calm the little boy, because the little boy has probably never been, right, amongst all of these military guys fully armed. And so he's trying to calm his potential excitement and his nervousness. God uses small things, insignificant things. Things that you would think, oh, that's not something that God is using. Potentially so. I mean, big things like emigrating to another country or losing a job or getting a job, but small things. Like, I got into college, but not that college. But perhaps that's what God is using, silently and quietly and sovereignly for your good, to open your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe to help you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that one other person. Maybe it's other smaller blessings, but good blessings. Like, maybe that's where you're supposed to meet the person you're supposed to marry. Or maybe by putting you here instead of there, maybe he's protecting you from the person that you would have married that you should never marry. I mean, who knows? Only God knows. But he uses those things that may seem insignificant and small. I mean, he does a big thing. He used the prince of Egypt. Turned into a manslayer, turned into a 40-year goat herder to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of Egypt in Moses. But he uses small things, like a shepherd boy who grabs his sling and 5 smooth stones from the river to defeat Goliath and David. He uses a very old priest and his very old wife to have a baby who would be John the Baptist and would begin the New Testament. And the new revelation of God speaking to his people and ushering the way for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he uses a very poor, very nondescript, young virgin maid to give birth to the Savior of the world. Let me give you a verse. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's a humbling verse and a good one because it applies to all of us in all generations. He doesn't choose you because you're the smartest or you're the best looking or because you're the fastest or the strongest. He chooses you because sometimes many of us would be in that category of we're small and insignificant. And here is God reaching out to us. So if you are in those dark times that feel distant from God and you feel like you've entered into this time of silence where God does not speak to you, he is not living among you, you are wrong. Do not buy the lie. Do not think this is too much. I can't accomplish anything for the Lord. The Lord can't use me, especially with the circumstances surround me. I like what James Boyce, that great expositor, once said. It is usually people like us, in circumstances just like ours, that God especially uses. Wherever you are, God is more than capable of using you. Look at the individuals that we're talking about. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And here he is, the gospel emissary for the Gentiles in the New Testament. Third, God uses timely things. Verse 20 to 22. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council. This is the little boy talking. Tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink, till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. You notice the detail that this young man gives in terms of what is taking place. How did he hear that? And we don't know particularly, but he overheard everything. It is the right boy at the right time, the right people in the right place at the right time. This is how God uses things, timely things, circumstantial things, exactly as he intends. He sent this boy, again, I don't know if he's a Christian, I don't know if he's a Jewish Pharisee, I don't know if he likes his uncle, if he's forced to do it because his mom likes his uncle. I have no idea what's going on, but he was at the right time and the right place, and this is what God uses. Perfectly timed, situational circumstances. We could go throughout all of the scriptures and talk about how, in the nick of time, God did all these things. I'll just give you the life of Joseph. It began with something small, again, a quiet providence. Multicolored coat as a gift. Prophetic dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him. That even mom and dad, right, are going to bow down to him. They're like, what? Right? Everyone's getting upset at him, and so his brothers don't like him. But it was in a particular time, in the dry season, that he meets up with his brothers in Shechem. And then they decide, we're going to kill you. I don't know what to do with you, Dad, or how we're going to kill you, but let's throw him in the pit. It's because the season was dry and not the rainy season that the pit was available to stay their hand for a few moments. Because see, if it was rain season, the pit would be filled. And they'd throw him in the water and he'd just probably drown and then the whole thing is over already. But it's the dry season. Not only was it the dry season, and not only were they in Shechem, but they happened to be on the path of a passing Midianite caravan. And so they decide, hey, why not just sell him into slavery instead of killing him? Okay. What a great coincidence on their part, and not a coincidence at all on the part of God. And so Joseph's life is spared, but he's sold into slavery. Who's he sold to? This guy that is Potiphar. Guy that is in, that is a higher up amongst the Egyptians. He purchases him, and he puts him in charge of a lot of things. And Joseph proves his talents. Unfortunately, Potiphar, by coincidence, and it's not coincidence at all, is married to a wife who's kind of yucky. She is interested in more in Joseph than Joseph is willing to give. And so she gets him placed in jail. He goes to jail, but not just any jail, a political jail. One in which he runs into the Pharaoh's ex-baker and ex-cupbearer. They have dreams, so Joseph interprets their dreams. The baker's going to die. The cupbearer is going to go back to Pharaoh. It takes a while, but the cupbearer remembers Joseph and proves his value to Pharaoh. All coincidence, but not really coincidence at all. So the Pharaoh calls for Joseph to interpret his dream. He does it. He elevates to the second in command in all of Egypt, and he protects and preserves the nation of Israel and the future Messiah to come from that nation. Coincidence? God uses timely interventions. It may seem like God is silent or distant, but he is always and constantly at work. He uses normal things, he uses small things, he uses timely things. So we see a deadly conspiracy, a quiet provision, and then a silent protection in verse 23 to 35. It comes in the force of a Roman escort in verse 23 and 24. Then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 men and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." In total, he assembles 470 armed soldiers to escort Paul out of Jerusalem. They go 35 miles downhill from Jerusalem to Antipatris, which is a military outpost halfway to Caesarea. And then the foot soldiers return, and then the cavalry continues with Paul on horseback all the way to Caesarea. The point that a Roman escort is used is here is very worldly powers that God influences and uses for the protection of Paul. Jesus had said, "Your work's not done, you're going to testify all the way to Rome." It's not going to end because 40 men have taken a vow to take your life. And the power of God's providence, his silent protection, is that he would use Roman power to get Paul from this place to a safe place. A discreet letter, verse 25 to 30, written by the tribune. Verse 25, he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." It's a discreet letter because although much of it is accurate, it's true that that Claudius Lysias, we know his name now, had rescued Paul from the mob that was trying to murder him. It is not true that he had somehow learned that Paul was a Roman citizen and that's why he came to the rescue. And he had discreetly left out the details about how he thought Paul was an Egyptian troublemaker and he was planning to flog him. A very political letter, discreet and appropriate, that highlights his virtue and what he had done to keep the peace and how he had followed the proper channels and pushed him up to his superior to say, "Governor Felix, I know that this is the right thing to do. I think you agree with me. You are the one to handle this, all right, because it's getting out of hand here in Jerusalem." Let me just make it clear to you that the tribune did not rescue Paul because he loved Paul. He didn't rescue Paul because he loved the gospel. He didn't rescue Paul because of any of those things. No, he did it purely for self-promotion and self-interest. It was political to him. And yet here is God's silent protection, his sovereign hand working amongst the politically ambitious so that he might rescue his apostle. Isn't that crazy? This tribune is not really interested in whether or not Paul lives or dies. And yet here is God using him to care for Paul. Finally, a providential protection, verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So here's Paul, and he's presented before Felix, the governor. Verse 34. On reading the letter, Felix asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. God may seem silent, but he is very, very active in his providence. couple things I want to point out to you. That when Felix meets Paul, he asks him, well, what province are you from? And depending on what he says, the right protocol here would be for him to send him to that province. But he is from Cilicia, which it happens that Cilicia is not a full province with their own governor at this moment. In fact, it would be just a few years later. If this same event happened about 10 years future, he would have been sent to Cilicia. He would not have been tried by Felix. Why is it important that he's tried by Felix? Well, as we'll learn as we read on in the next chapter, the scriptures describe Felix as one that has an accurate knowledge of the way. And by the way, they mean the Christian movement. He knows how they began, what they're doing, and what it is that they're proclaiming. He has a knowledge of the gospel. In fact, the next chapter will show that he is willing to hear from Paul, partly with this weird kind of greedy sense that maybe Paul's going to slip him some money, but also he just wants to hear what is happening. You know, he wants to hear from Paul this gospel, this message. And he's so reasonable to Paul that he gives him liberty. He lets visitors come and care for him. He is to stay in the praetorium, Herod's praetorium. You know what the praetorium is? That's his palace. This is where the governor lives. This is where Herod lived, and this is where Felix, the current governor, lives. It's a palace. And yes, it has jail cells, but it's much more comfortable than what Paul will face in the second Roman imprisonment when he is eventually martyred. It's fairly comfortable, and it's more like house arrest. He can receive friends, family, a nephew, maybe, question mark, right? They could come and go, and he has freedom to come and go into Felix's presence to proclaim the gospel, to explain who Jesus Christ is, and call even these governors, these rulers, to repentance in Jesus Christ. This is how sovereign God's hand is in Paul's life, how providential his care for him has been. Can I remind you of what it was that Jesus said or told him, conveyed to Paul on the road to Damascus when he called him to himself? All the way back in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, talking about Ananias, the good Ananias that is supposed to tell Paul that he's going to be an instrument of God. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, listen, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. At this moment in Paul's life, that's almost 20 years ago. And God had said, the Lord had said, right, Jesus had said, right, through Ananias, that you're going to go before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's gone before the children of Israel. He's gone before the Gentiles and will continue to go before the Gentiles and the children of Israel. And now he's going before the rulers of the world. The next chapter, he'll go before Governor Felix. In Acts 25, he'll go before Governor Festus. In Acts 26, he'll appear before King Agrippa on his way to Rome. The point is, God is still in control. I mean, it just seems like it's just historical events, things happening. Dark days of imprisonment are upon him, etc. But in silence, although it's in silence, God is absolutely providentially caring for Paul. Harry Ironside, that great preacher, once said, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. And I think I like that statement. I find it difficult to live, right? That God is closer to us when we don't see his face. But think about this. Feeling distant is relative. Like, if I asked you, right, about feeling distant to a person, to the Lord, to a person, whatever, would you like your life to be bright and well lit, or would you like it to be dark and uncertain? All of us would probably choose, if we had the choice, let it be bright and well lit. But what if I were to tell you that if it was dark, dingy, and difficult, that whether it's the Lord or that special someone, they would hold your hand through that process, through that darkness. But if it was well lit, they would be far distant. So far away, you could barely see them. But everything's well lit. Circumstances are good, and life is full and bright. Which one of those sounds like that loved one is more distant. And I think the entire point here for us, like for Paul, is that God, sometimes he speaks to us or he relates to us or he is near to us in those dark times. He is not limited by your circumstances, but more often than not, he uses those very circumstances to increase faith and to let you know that he is still your God and your future is eternally secure with him. That's what we mean by silent providence. And even though it's just kind of a narrative and we're just kind of walking through, we see God's hand, his fingerprints, and his handiwork on everything that takes place. And if we're careful enough, if we're willing to go to him enough, if we're willing to search the scriptures and to think of his promises enough, if we are willing to submit ourselves to the reality and the fact that God's love has been proved in the cross and is proved again and again in every faithful provision in this life, we might find that even if it's in the darkness, God is still holding our hands. That's his silent providence. Can we stand together as we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, even as we come before you and think about the fact that we can understand or not understand some of the hard and difficult moments of life, but we certainly can never deny that you have demonstrated absolutely your love for us by sending Jesus Christ to take our place in death so that we might have eternal life in you. And not just an eternal life of living long, but the qualitative eternal life of knowing our God and being his people. Oh Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with that reality or they aren't sure or they're seeking. I pray that you would break their hearts. Let them know. Use circumstances if necessary, Lord, so that everything is stripped away and that in absolute humility they are forced to wonder what their purpose in this life and world is. And for those that have walked with you a while, would you renew us to the strength that is like that of the wings of eagles in Isaiah 40, that we would feel our hearts renewed, our spirits rejuvenated, and not because something tremendous and amazing and miraculous has happened, but because we remember old truths, old promises, old realities of the depth of the love of God for us, the sinner. May we be glad in the gospel reality of life and all that you give to us. May we rejoice in our God and give testimony to him. And we pray for our missions teams in particular that they might testify to the love of God in Christ to all those that they interact with, especially those who are not of the faith. We thank you for all the good that you give us. Bless this Lord's Day to our rest and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.